Would you pray with me? Incline our hearts, Lord, to you in this moment. Open our eyes to behold wonderful things from your word. Unite our hearts to fear your name. And satisfy us with your steadfast love. Speak to me, Lord, from your word. And speak through me, Lord, to this people. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, every month we receive missionary update letters from missionaries that this congregation supports. Perhaps you've read them. I know some go into the church mailboxes. And when we receive these letters and read them, you know, something strikes me that there's a pattern or there's certain elements in those missionary letters that show up each time. Usually a missionary will give thanks either to God or thanking us for the support. They will often, usually, give an update on what's going on in the ministry. They'll talk about future plans. There'll be something in there about prayer, right? How to pray for the missionary, how that missionary may be praying for their own ministry, or how the missionary may be praying for us as a congregation that supports them. And it strikes me, as we've been walking through the book of Philippians, we've been in chapter 1 now for a few weeks, that Paul's opening chapter of Philippians reads a lot like a missionary update letter. You know, he started off by saying, I'm thankful for you, thankful for your support, thankful for your partnership in the ministry. He let the Philippians know what's going on in his own ministry. He told them what was happening to him. He praised God for the fact that through what was happening to him, the gospel was being preached. He talked about how he was praying for the Philippians. He gave them a little indication of his future plans or what he thought would be his future plans. If he got out of prison, he was hoping to get back with them. Reads a lot like a missionary update letter. So far, so good. So far, everything has been encouraging. So far, everything has been, this is what's happening to me, and I'm praising God for it. And then comes verse 27. And now the book of Philippians is going to take a little turn in its tone. He's going to go from being a missionary, giving us an update on his life and ministry, and giving thanks for them, and he's going to turn into a pastor who wants to give them counsel, or really, an apostle who's going to give them a command. Starting in verse 27, we get commands from God himself through the Apostle Paul. So if you haven't already, I would encourage you to open up the Bible to Philippians chapter 1. And I'm going to go back a little bit and start reading in verse 21 and up through our text of 27 through 30 this morning. Philippians chapter 1, verse 21. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I'm to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me, yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I'm hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I'll remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you're standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now here that I still have. Verse 27 starts with the word only, at least in the translation I'm reading, only. And the Greek language used that term much in the same way that moms in America use that term today, right? You can have a snack after school, only make sure you wash your hands first, right? You can go over to a friend's house later, only you got to make sure your homework's done, okay? You could substitute, for that word only, you could substitute something like, just make sure you, or don't forget to. You can use the car, just make sure you bring it home with a full tank of gas, right? Paul shifts his focus here from his own situation to their responsibility, the Philippians' responsibility. Verse 27 contains the first command in the book of Philippians. And this command in verse 27 actually sets the stage for the next several paragraphs, and even you could say for the rest of the book. The gospel of Jesus Christ is good news. It is good news precisely because it is a message of what God has done for us in Christ. The gospel message is not clean yourself up, start obeying, and God will love you. That would be bad news. The gospel of Jesus Christ is good news because it's declaring that God has done something for us in Christ. He has reconciled us to himself through his death, the death of Christ on our behalf. But that doesn't eliminate the personal responsibility that everyone who names the name of Christ has to live out the faith. And Paul calls living out the faith here in verse 27, letting your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Paul says, as much as I'm confident in what God has done in you, as much as I'm confident in what God is going to do in you, only don't forget to make sure you live a life that matches up with what you have professed to believe. And Paul uses a very interesting word here in verse 27. Again, in the ESV, which I'm reading from, it's translated, let your manner of life be. That's the verb, let your manner of life be. A literal translation would be something along the lines of, conduct yourself as a citizen. Conduct yourself as a citizen. And Paul uses that word very specifically here for a reason. The city of Philippi had a very interesting characteristic. It was considered a Roman colony. Back at the demise of the Roman Republic, Julius Caesar was assassinated, and there were a number of wars to see, you know, who would take over after Caesar, and it became the Roman Empire rather than the Republic. Philippi had the good fortune of siding with the right side at the end, siding with Octavian. Octavian wins, and as a reward to the city of Philippi, he names the city of Philippi a Roman colony. What that means is all the rights and privileges of being a citizen in the city of Rome is now true for anyone who lives in the city of Philippi. They're granted this status. Even though they were hundreds of miles away from Rome, it was as if they were living in Rome. Philippi was like a little mini Rome, and their citizens would have been very proud of that. They would have dressed like Romans. They would have gone through the rituals and traditions of being Roman. They would have acted like Romans. They spoke both Greek and then they spoke Latin, which was the city or the language of Rome. And even though all the areas and cities around Philippi were completely Greek, Philippi saw itself as being different. They were Roman. So when Paul says to the Philippian Christians they were to conduct themselves as citizens, they knew exactly what he meant. They were to act like people from an entirely different culture. They were to be distinct from the people around them. That's what Paul's saying. Only Paul's not talking to them about acting like Roman citizens. but rather as citizens of heaven. He's going to even use that later in chapter 3. He'll say our citizenship is in heaven. And that's how he expects them to be acting right now. Not worthy of the city of Rome, but worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Our lives are to live up to our profession. If we claim to believe the gospel of Jesus Christ, then we need to live a life that's worthy of that gospel. Paul was concerned that the Philippians would rest on their profession of faith. They would rest on what they said they believed. And they wouldn't be living a life that matched that. And as a pastor in this congregation, I'm concerned of the same thing. Our manner of life, our conduct, needs to match our profession. A life that believes the gospel should be worthy of it. Now, we get a little nervous with that term worthy, right? Like, none of us are worthy of salvation. We're not talking about being worthy of receiving salvation. What Paul is talking about is living a life that matches what you profess to believe. We're called to live a gospel-worthy life. And over the next several weeks, as we unpack here in the book of Philippians, into the rest of chapter 1 today and into Philippians chapter 2, we're going to be unpacking what this looks like, the gospel-worthy life. Next week, we have Eric Tully in the pulpit, and he's going to be preaching from the Old Testament, and then we'll be getting back into Philippians chapter 2 in the following week, and we're going to see what this gospel-worthy life looks like. And it has at least four qualities about it. In our text today, we're going to see that the gospel-worthy life has the quality of perseverance. In chapter 2, 1 through 11, we'll see that it has the quality of selflessness. And then verses 12 and 13, it has the quality of obedience. And 14 through 18, it has the quality of gladness. Now, before we go any further, I want to remind you the theme of our sermon series. It's up on the screens, right? You shouldn't forget it. It's up there every Sunday. The joyful life. We're talking about the gospel-worthy life. And I just want to remind you that those aren't two separate things. The joyful life is the gospel-worthy life. God's not looking for a bunch of stone-faced, miserable people who are doing what they're supposed to be doing. Just following the rules. Joy is one of the rules. God calls us to be joyful. And that, and it goes in the other direction as well. The gospel-worthy life of perseverance and obedience and selflessness and gladness is the very life that will bring us joy. The way to have joy is to live the way God intends us to. And so I trust as we unpack what the gospel-worthy life looks like and apply these truths to our lives as believers, that we're going to find our joy increasing. Now, as I mentioned, our text this morning gives us the first quality of the gospel-worthy life. It has a faith that perseveres. Gospel perseverance. We live in an age of instant gratification, right? Quick fixes, short-term attention spans, the whole deal. I can sit at my desk in my house on my computer, and like in three clicks, I've got whatever I want showing up at my door in 2 days. It's amazing. It's so cool, right? I can do all my Christmas shopping without leaving the comfort of my chair. For Christmas, I bought Libby a Keurig coffee maker. Have you heard of these things? These things are fantastic. I can walk into the kitchen, hit a button, and a minute later, I have my own cup of coffee, like just the way I want it. I don't have to share it with anyone. It's great. It just is like instant everything. I can go on the internet and I can watch a sermon from around the world. I can do whatever I want. I can see highlights from whatever show, anything instantly. We live in this sort of world where everything's quick and easy, and if we don't like it, we just change it. And in that kind of world, God calls us to live out our Christianity in a way that's it's a lot more like a slow plod than a quick fix. God is looking for people who just every day just kind of pick up their foot and move it one step in front of another in the Christian life and just keep on keeping on. That's gospel perseverance. We're called to sustain. Eugene Peterson wrote a book, which I have never read, but I love the title. It's like my favorite title ever. It's called A Long Obedience in the Same Direction. I don't know, maybe some of you have read it. But just think about that title for a moment. I think that that title is a perfect description of the Christian life. A long obedience in the same direction. Gospel perseverance. We just keep on keeping on. A resolve, a determination, gospel stubbornness that says, I'm just going to keep on in the Christian life. And you can't live a gospel-worthy life without some kind of persistence and determination. And Paul's going to lay out for us in this text, 27 through 30 here, what it means to live with gospel perseverance. We get three requirements for gospel perseverance here in verses 27 to 30. The first requirement for Christians to live out gospel perseverance is effort and struggle. I gave you blanks in your bulletin if you want to fill them in. Effort and struggle, verse 27. There's two verbs here in verse 27 that indicate that the gospel-worthy life is going to require effort and struggle. He says, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you're standing firm in one spirit. There's the first one, standing firm, with one mind striving. There's the second one. That first one, standing firm. There's a picture there of sort of planting your feet and holding your ground against the force that's pushing on you. You imagine standing out by the beach, standing out in the surf when a storm's coming. These big waves come in, and they just crash on you. You ever see those Weather Channel reporters? You know, they're out there in a hurricane. They're getting, you know, blown away, blown out into the ocean. It's like, newsflash, a reporter standing on the beach in a hurricane almost got pulled out to sea. Yeah, no kidding, right? How about this newsflash? A reporter had the good sense to stay inside during a hurricane. That's what we're looking for. That idea of standing there while the waves crash on you and the wind blows and the rain pushes on you, that's the picture we have here for to be a Christian. To be a Christian is to invite assaults upon your way of thinking and your way of living. You cannot be a Christian as a passing fad. If you're only half in with Christ, you're already halfway out. If you're only half in with Christ, you are already halfway out. And all it takes is a push from the world, and you're pushed right out. Christians need to stand firm in the arena of truth. Look, everything you believe as a Christian, everything you believe that matters at all, is going to be challenged and rejected by the world. Do you realize that? If you're a Christian, you believe in one God. One God who goes by one name. That one God exists in three persons. That one God created everything. He rules and reigns over everything, and he demands total obedience and allegiance from all of his creatures. That one God entered into the womb of a virgin and was born. The God-man. That God-man wore diapers. Had to learn how to talk and learn how to walk. And then that God-man grew up and he walked around healing disease, making blind people see, raising the dead. And then that God-man died on a Roman cross. But unlike the thousands of other men who died on Roman crosses, his death actually atoned for all the sins of the world. Not just those who were alive at the time, but those of us who were born 2,000 years later. And now that God, that one God who rules and reigns everything, says that if you want to be right with him and you want to experience eternal life, you can only come to him in the name of that God-man, Jesus Christ. And all who refuse to do so will suffer his wrath for eternity. Does the world believe any of that? The world rejects all of that. And by being a Christian and believing those things, you have set yourself in a spot to receive the push and the rejection and the opposition of the world. And you have to have your feet firmly planted. The joyful Christian life, the one worthy of the gospel, requires you to stand firm when the world throws all of its lies at you. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 16:13 that we're to be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong. And not just doctrinally. For many of you, that's the easy part. The harder part is to stand firm in practice. In the past, you resisted sin. What about now? Have you compromised? Do you find yourself doing things that earlier in your Christian life you never would have done? Are you standing firm against sin? Are you standing firm against apathy? You know, the world can tolerate religion as long as no one becomes too passionate about it. Have you moved from fervent devotion to Christ to just going through the motions? Are you standing firm against worldliness? That's what Paul calls the Philippians to here. That's what God calls us to stand firm. But then he goes on. It's not just defense. It's offense. With one mind striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. The first verb he used was standing firm. The second one he uses is striving together. This is from the Greek term athlon, where we get our word athlete. That's what he uses here for striving. An athlete is someone who struggles, someone who strives, someone who competes, right? There's a goal to be achieved. There's a contest to win. There's something to strive for, to pursue. Listen, any kid can go out and shoot hoops in the driveway, right? But someone who wants to succeed in the sport, someone who you can say is an athlete in the sport of basketball, actually has to work at it. There has to be a determination to improve, the drive to compete, to go somewhere. Any of you can muster up the energy for that 20-foot sprint for the last donut in ABF, okay? I've seen it. You know, get out of the way. There's one donut left. But it takes an athlete to decide, I'm going to get up every morning and I'm going to run miles. It takes an athlete. It takes an athlete to push past pain and weariness and to keep going and to strive for the goal. And the goal in the Christian life is the proclamation of the gospel with our words and with our lives. That's what motivated Paul. And if we're going to live lives that proclaim the gospel, it's going to require us to strive and push and fight. It's going to require you to fight temptation, to fight worldliness, to strive against the current of the world. It means what? It means striving. It means serving when you don't feel like serving. It means loving when you don't feel like loving. It means getting up and opening your Bible and hearing from the Lord when you feel like sleeping. And it means, for you, like it does for me, repentance, receiving forgiveness, and picking it up again when we fail. I don't know about you, but spiritual disciplines aren't easy for me. They're a fight. You may think, well, this guy's a pastor. I mean, he's just spiritual, you know, he just lives the spiritual disciplines. They're a fight, and I lose. But I have determined that I will get up and I will keep fighting. Some people are surprised at the fight. They think Christianity is kind of like a status. I've arrived at the status of being a Christian. Now I just sort of coast my way to heaven. Well, there is rest in the gospel. There is peace and rest that we receive by believing the gospel. And yet there's a fight. And Paul says you need to be striving. You need to be fighting. A persevering Christian life requires effort and struggle. It also requires, number two, cooperation and fellowship. Cooperation and fellowship. This is verse 27. Christianity is not a solo endeavor. He says right here in verse 27, standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side. Do you see that? One spirit, one mind, side by side. This is not a solo endeavor. Living a life worthy of the gospel requires that you are in relationship with other people. You cannot hope to live a gospel-worthy life on your own. It just isn't possible. One spirit, one mind, side by side. We're to be striving together. So let's go back to our word picture from before. Remember the reporter standing on the beach, waves hitting him, wind blowing? That's actually not the accurate picture of the Christian life. The more accurate picture of the Christian life is the man standing or woman standing on the beach with a hurricane coming in, the storm, the wind, the rain, linked arm in arm with a bunch of other people standing on that same beach. And their arms are linked tight and they're holding one another together. That's the biblical picture. I had a friend when I was in seminary who was a Navy SEAL. And it was amazing to hear stories of what those guys went through. But one of the stories he told was during training and how so much of their training was linked together as a group. If one failed, they all failed. And one of their training exercises they went through was to lay down on the beach with their heads, maybe you've seen pictures of this, their heads out toward the water, linked arm in arm with the waves just crashing up over their heads. You know, every moment they're just getting soaked over, you know, just going on and on and on and on. And the only way they're able to last is they're freezing cold there on the beach is the fact that they're linked together and they're encouraging one another. That's a good picture for us. Christian sanctification is not an individual endeavor. It's a group exercise. This is a group project. That doesn't mean you're not responsible for your own sin. It means you are responsible to put yourself into relationships where you encourage a brother or sister in Christ and they encourage you. That's what it means. Sometimes I talk to Christians who are struggling, failing, being towed under, falling down in their Christian lives. And oftentimes these brothers or sisters they've tried to go at this on their own. They're not in any relationships. No one knows them well. They're not accountable to anyone. They aren't linking arms with anyone. And we try to have ministries around here, like ABF, where you can connect with people and get to know them, with the goal being that you are linked arm in arm in this striving together for the gospel. Who are you striving together with? Who knows your struggles and can come alongside you? Who are you confessing sin to? Who are you encouraging in the faith? Who is encouraging you? I sat down this week with a brother in Christ and confessed sin to him. Sin that I had committed this week, specific sin. Told him of some of my struggles. Is that scary? Yeah, that's scary. But you want to know what's scarier? The thought that 5 weeks from now, or 5 months from now, or 5 years from now, I'll make shipwreck of the faith. That's way scarier. The thought that I might abandon Christ, the thought that I might not persevere in the faith, that's way scarier. I'd rather confess my sin to a brother who will hold me accountable than to think one day I will have walked away from Christ. If you were here last week, you heard from a couple of brothers who sat up on this stage and talked about the trials they went through. And if you talked to either one of them and asked them, they would tell you of the importance of the body of Christ as they walk through these trials. We need each other. You need other Christians in order to persevere in the faith. You need believers to lock arms with and strive together with for the faith of the gospel. The third requirement for us to persevere in the faith is courage and resilience. Courage and resilience. Look what Paul says in the beginning of verse 28 there. Not frightened. Not frightened in anything by your opponents. The Philippian church was facing opposition. The Gentiles in Philippi would have been pagans. They would have worshipped the pagan gods. And they also, most likely, would have paid homage to the emperor. You had emperor worship, you had the worship of pagan gods. There were also Jews in Philippi. And those Jews would have been opposed to the Christian church. And they were facing opposition from those who said, if you're going to become a Christian, you have to become a Jew first. There were pagan opponents of the gospel, and there were Jewish opponents of the gospel. So there were plenty of opponents for the Philippian church. And Paul says, while you're striving together, trying to live this Christian life, trying to proclaim the gospel, you're not to be frightened in anything by your opponents. How, Paul? How? How could we not be frightened with all of our opponents? How about today? You see the news, you see what's going on in the world around us, it would seem like there's reason to fear. Things that are happening in our nation, the destruction of values that we hold dear, threats to our religious freedom, so forth. How could we not be afraid? How, Paul? I think Paul already answered that last week in verse 21. For to me, to live is Christ and to die is gain. If your life is all about Christ, then it really doesn't matter what threats loom in front of you. Christ can be exalted in your life, whatever the culture is doing. And death, well, that just means I get to be with Christ. To live is Christ and to die is gain. We're not to be frightened by opponents. And Paul says when we take this approach, when we live out the Christian life and we strive together and we're not frightened by opponents, it becomes a sign. Look what he says there in verse 28. This is a clear sign. It is a sign to unbelievers. The fact that they are opposing Christians is a sign to unbelievers that they're on the wrong side of the equation, that they're actually fighting against God. And at the same time, it's a sign to believers. When you are opposed for your Christian faith, it is a sign that you are on the right side of the equation. Because they aren't fighting against you, they're fighting against God himself. And the reason that facing opposition is a sign of our status before God is because, look what he says there in verse 29. Suffering is a gift given by God that comes along with salvation. Verse 29, it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. Salvation is a gift, and with it comes another gift called suffering. Now, we don't believe what I just said, right? That is hard to believe. I mean, I believe it like in theory. We believe it sort of abstractly. We believe it because it's on the pages of Scripture. But when it comes, we don't believe it. But when Paul says it has been granted. He actually uses the word that has grace at the root. He says, God in his grace has granted you salvation, and God in his grace has granted you suffering. It's kind of like joining the military. This analogy may break down really quick, so just stay with me here. You join the military, we got some military guys in here, I know. 4 years of room and board for free, right? Yeah, I mean, they'll feed you, they'll clothe you, they put you in a place to live for 4 years or however long you're signed up for. But with that comes a lot of responsibility. It comes with needing to submit to orders. It comes with discipline, right? You get one with the other. And that's the way it works for the Christian life. You receive the gift of salvation, you receive the gift of suffering. And they're both for our good. The one, obviously, to our eternal good, and the other trains us. The other allows Christ to demonstrate his grace through us. And I know we could go around the congregation. We could just have an open mic time and hear from some of you how being a Christian has caused pain for you. Some of you have been rejected by your families. Some of you have been passed over for promotions. Some of you are the object of jokes at your workplace. Some of you are at school, find yourself ridiculed. And none of this is, you know, voice of the martyrs kind of stuff. I mean, we realize none of us are claiming, you know, William Tyndale burned at the stake, that whole kind of thing. I get that. But it is suffering. And Paul's point is this: when you come to Christ, you're given at least two gifts. One is salvation, and one is suffering. And he has good intentions with both of them. And frankly, I look around the room and think of some of your stories that you could share about the suffering you have received for being a Christian. I could also look around the room and say, I remember someone who sat back here. I remember someone who sat over there. I remember someone who sat right down here. And they're not here anymore. And they're not here anymore because they received some opposition in their Christian life, and they ditched. What about you? Will you persevere in the faith of the gospel? Will you continue to stand and fight? Will you link arms with brothers and sisters in Christ and strive forward for the faith of the gospel? Will you keep going in the face of opposition? Will you persevere? Now, I want to close with something from the biblical text. This is fascinating to me, and I want to show this to you. Look back at chapter 1, verse 6. Philippians 1, 6. Some of you memorized this verse in Awana. And I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Paul is confident that what God has started, he would finish. God has begun a good work in the Philippians. There was evidence of the Holy Spirit at work in them. And Paul is sure that the Spirit would continue to be at work in them. Okay? So Paul's confident. Then look at verse 9 through 11. Paul prays for that which he just said he was confident about. He just said, I'm confident what the Spirit started, he's going to continue. And then in verse 9, he prays for it. It's my prayer your love would abound more and more with knowledge and discernment. You would approve what is excellent. You'd be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Let me summarize. He's saying, I'm praying that you would be sanctified. You would bear fruit. You would persevere. Right? He's confident of it. He prays for it. And then in verse 27, he commands it. Look, I have stood up here at this pulpit and exhorted you on the authority of the Word of God to persevere in the faith, to let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. I have commanded that, you could say, of you. But I am not so naive as to believe you're going to be able to do that on your own. That's why I am praying that God would do this work in you. I am praying that you'll persevere in the faith. I'm praying that this be a congregation that maintains and strives and stands. And trumping over both of those things, commanding you to do it and praying that God would do it, is my confidence. I've seen the Spirit at work in this congregation. And so, since He has begun a good work, I trust He'll be faithful to complete it. So what I'm praying for and what I'm confident in, I also exhort you to. And that is to live a life, RBC, that is worthy of the gospel. Persevere in the faith, fight and strive for the gospel and for godliness by the grace of God, in the power of the Spirit, and for the glory of Christ. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the grace given to us in the gospel. We thank you for the fact that you did not wait for us to make ourselves holy. You made us holy in your sight through the atoning death of Christ. And now you call us, as the people of God, to live a life that reflects your character, and that reflects our status as your children and your saints. Lord, we plead with you to do this work in us. Help us to live a life worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Produce in us, Lord, a spirit-wrought perseverance, a spiritual stamina, a gospel stubbornness that continues to stand and fight and strive to live a life that brings glory to you. I plead with you, Lord, to do this in us because we know we can't do it on our own. And I pray in faith, Lord, confident that you hear this prayer and that you who began a good work in us will be faithful to complete it. In Jesus' name, amen.